You know, people ask a multitude of questions when it comes to spiritual matters. Some of those questions are very sound and thoughtful, while others just sound very thoughtful, and yet demonstrate that that individual doesn't seek to know the truth, but only wants to avoid it. You know, most of us have probably heard or had someone use against us or say to us, you know, if God can do anything, then God can God make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? Wow, what a heavy question. And I have to admit, when I first heard that question, I was sort of startled by it as a young believer. But that question begins with a bad premise. If God can do everything and everything, and God can't do everything. God cannot lie. He cannot break a promise. He cannot sin. God can't do everything. However, God can only act in ways that are consistent with his nature. Thus, if making a rock big enough that he couldn't lift it met some great purpose that was consistent with his nature, sure, he could make a rock that he couldn't lift. He's God. However, people like to ask questions. Did God create in 6 literal days? Did the serpent really talk? If God is good, then how can there be evil? David truly didn't kill the giant with a slingshot and a stone. Jonah wasn't really swallowed by a fish, was he? Aren't these merely myths, not historical accounts? I mean, what is the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's free will? I mean, how could Jesus be the God-man? Did Jesus truly live? Did he really rise from the dead? And on it goes. There are questions that people ask. You know, and questions are good. I like questions. I think they can be very good and often are very good if they lead us to the truth. Or they can be extremely bad if they're used as smoke screens to avoid the truth. Moreover, if we think that we are capable of grasping divine truth fully so that we can know as God knows, or that we can and should get satisfactory solutions to all of our questions before we can trust in Jesus, then we are using our questions to avoid the truth. Moreover, not all questions carry the same value. Some questions are more important to ask than others. This morning, we will see people who ask what I believe to be one of the most, if not the most important question to ask. And then they will hear a very important answer. And when we hear this question this morning and the answer given, at least in part, we can search our own hearts and ask another question. Did I ever ask this question? And did I ever follow the answer that is given? Now, if you remember, we have been listening to a great sermon by the Apostle Peter on the day of the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Thousands of devout Jews have gathered from various surrounding regions to celebrate together in Jerusalem this wonderful feast. This sermon that Peter gave was a response to the question that some of the devout Jews had asked after they had heard the Spirit come with the sound of a rushing wind, after they had heard the disciples speak to them in their own language, and after they had seen a great miracle. In response, they asked this question, what does this mean? Sure enough, as always, some mocked in order to not face the truth. But some, I believe, and I think in many cases, this question came from people who sincerely were asking, what does this all mean? Seems to be a genuine question by many. Thus, Peter proclaims to them a message packed with truth. Truth about Jesus. The central figure always in our lives. A message that would make them come face to face with their own guilty conscience and condition before God. Peter tells them that this outpouring of the Spirit is the inauguration of the prophecy that Joel had made. A prophecy that they were all familiar with was a prophecy that these are the last days before God would come in judgment. And it's time for the nation of Israel to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, in verse 21, Peter says, of Acts chapter 2. This outpouring of the Spirit is directly related, he says, to the life, the death, the resurrection, ascension, exaltation of Jesus, in further fulfillment of other Old Testament passages besides Joel, passages in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. These Jews saw the life of Jesus. Peter tells them that you Jews saw the life of Jesus. You saw how he lived, how he was fully attested by miracles, and yet you killed him anyway. And yet, even though you did that, God is fulfilling some great eternal plan. And even though he is fulfilling a great eternal plan, that doesn't excuse you for what you did. You are guilty. Peter impresses upon them that they had killed their Messiah, and yet God had a greater plan. God raised him up from the dead so that in Jesus sin and the agony of death and the devil could be conquered by his sinless life. Death couldn't hold Jesus, since he was the essence of life and since he lived without sin. And thus, Peter says, God raised him up, exalted him to the place of honor at the right hand of his Father, until God makes all the enemies of Jesus a footstool for his feet. This exalted Jesus is the one who has sent us the promise of the Father. That is, the Holy Spirit has been poured out according to Joel's prophecy. You've seen it, you've heard it, he said. This Jesus, who brought about this miraculous work by sending the Holy Spirit, is now Lord. He is now Christ. And he is the one you crucified. End of message. End of sermon. These Jews understand that Jesus is Lord, that he is their Messiah, that they had killed him, and that he will very soon subdue his enemies. And they know that they fall into that camp. They are the enemy of God. They killed his son. They know that they are in trouble. And that leads them to an important question, a question that Peter will answer. And as we listen to their question and Peter's answer, we will come to understand what conversion consists of. What does it mean to be born again? How does it happen? How is the heart turned and converted? We will see the conditions for conversion, the conduct in conversion, the confidence from conversion, and then the commitment from conversion. Today we'll only look at really the first two. But if you haven't, turn to Acts 2. I want to read verses 37 to 40. Follow along as I read. Now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we look to you just to help us even understand what these Jews were feeling, what they were thinking, what they were wrestling with that would cause them to cry out for help. And may it be, Lord, that if there are any among us today who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, may they too cry out and be saved. We look to you to teach us and to help us understand these words, the very word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in response to Peter's sermon, this one that has brought so much guilt and conviction to the heart of these Jews for killing the Son of God, we see, first of all, the conditions for conversion in verse 37. The conditions for conversion involve two attitudes that Peter draws attention to: conviction and a crying out. Conviction and a crying out. Look first of all at the conviction, the attitude of conviction. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. You know, after these Jews had heard Peter's sermon, they were absolutely pierced in their heart. The word pierced means to penetrate with a lance or a sharp instrument suddenly. The imagery is that Peter's message was like a sword or an arrow that was plunged quickly without warning into their heart. And when someone would ram a spear or a sharp object into the heart of another person, what happens? They die. These Jews were pierced in the heart. These Jews, having heard this message, felt as if they were as good as dead. They're dead meat, as we'd say. After they heard the message, we're dead meat. Yeah, they were. Their conscience was aroused as to their guilt before God, and they're afraid, and they don't know what to do. They were pierced through because they knew that they had executed their Messiah, that they themselves had done it, that he is now risen from the dead, and they know that he must be angry, full of wrath and vengeance for what they have done, and they don't know what he's going to do. I was trying to think of a way that we might try to understand a little bit what they're feeling. I'm not sure this comes even close. But imagine if you were like that American this week, and I wish I had his name, I don't have it offhand, that was taken hostage in Iraq. This man had gone over to help in Iraq with water. He is now gone over there, a free man, went over to work to do a wonderful thing, and then all of a sudden he is now a hostage, taken captive, and his life is now being threatened. And maybe you've seen the pictures of him in the news where there he sits reading something, flanked by guards on either side with their rifles. And the pained and the frightened look on the soldier's face, on this man's face as these soldiers stand there. Imagine how he must feel in light of the suddenness of this change of condition. He's held hostage to an angry, violent army who in their minds see him as their enemy. And I'm sure he's sitting there thinking, what are they going to do to me? What is going to happen? How do I get out of this horrid situation? Though he would say that this man is undeserving, these Jews feel somewhat like this man must have felt, but worse, for they knew that the wrath of God was well deserved. They had killed the Son of God. And so for these Jews, They are filled with fear and anxiety and grief and sorrow and confusion and a sense of impotency, since they are now held hostage in their mind to Jesus, whom they killed, and they feel like their lives are as good as dead. And they don't know what to do, and they don't know what he's going to do. They are murderers in the eyes of God. They killed the Son of God. And they expect God to be angry and full of wrath and ready to seek his vengeance on them, and they deserve it. And they know that what they have done cannot be undone. They have no hope for salvation, only the dread of wrath to come. That's their conviction. They're convicted. Let me say this. This kind of conviction is a prerequisite to conversion. A clear understanding of our guilt before God because of our sin, which led to the death of the Son of God. We all participated. We all took part in killing the Son of God. A clear understanding that there is nothing that we can do to fix our guilty standing before God, and that he is fully just in condemning us to eternal punishment for having done what we did. We need to come to a place of conviction about that. That's a prerequisite to conversion. Jesus said it this way, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In his mind, being poor in spirit means to be spiritually beggars, who are spiritually destitute, deserving nothing from God but judgment and hell. That's it. Stuck there. Absolutely stuck there. That is the standing of all of mankind before God prior to conversion. And if you've never known spiritual bankruptcy, I doubt that you have ever known Christ. One man says this, unless the sinner is pierced in heart with his guilt, conversion will not be wrought. Has it ever struck you what you have done to God? Did it ever strike you and me what the consequences of that is and how impotent we are to change that condition? Did that ever strike you before conversion? It's a necessary prerequisite. However, when there is true conviction, when there really is an understanding of what we have done, it leads to an important question then. And we see that in the crying out. First conviction, then the crying out. Notice verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" It's a natural question. When one is genuinely convicted in their heart of their guilt before God. And it's very interesting that these Jews now turn to Peter and the others and they say, "Men, brethren." They use the very terms that Peter had been calling them. By using those terms, there's really a big shift in the tone. Peter now is being viewed, as well as the apostles, not as people to be mocked and doubted, but as those who know the truth and are considered by them as their brethren, people who can help them understand, what can we do? What shall we do to escape the coming judgment and vengeance of the Messiah whom we killed? And yet we know that he rose from the dead and now lives and reigns. What shall we do to be saved from the judgment when God puts his enemies under his feet? I think that's the most important question that anyone could ask. Have you ever asked it? Have you ever been so convicted of your sin, left so spiritually destitute before God, that the next thing out of your mouth was, "Lord, what can I do?" And depending upon who you ask that question to, if you speak to a person about it, you might get various answers. If you talk to someone who's a legalist, he might argue that salvation comes through works righteousness. And he might even cite James 2:21 as a proof text. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Such a misuse of a verse ignores the context and that true and genuine faith produces the fruit of works, and that fruit demonstrates their faith to be genuine. Moreover, that view directly contradicts what Paul wrote in Romans 4, 2 and 3, where he writes, "And if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him righteousness." There are many other passages that would argue against the legalist position. Just be righteous in your works. But maybe you might ask a moralist. A moralist might take a slightly different tack. He might say, "Well, as long as your good deeds outweigh the bad deeds on God's scales, then you will be all right for eternity." And he might even cite John 5:28-29, which says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did deeds, good deeds, to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." But these verses merely, they don't teach a moralistic view. They merely indicate that the redeemed life will be characterized by good works. The redeemed life. Well, the unredeemed life will be characterized by evil works at the time of judgment. It's not their good works and deeds that saves them. Furthermore, the moralist will avoid passages like Ephesians 2:8-9, which reads, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that any man should boast." Romans 3:12 says, "There are none righteous, not even one." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Those passages all mitigate against this moralistic view. So the legalist says, just do works. The moralist says, well, you got to have enough works that kind of outweigh the bad. However, if you ask some of Peter's audience, they would probably argue for a salvation based upon racial heritage, what I call ancestralism. We are Jews. We're the chosen people of God. Thus we're saved. However, Paul says in Romans 9:6, "For they are not all Israel who descended from Israel." Furthermore, John the Baptist gave the following warning in Matthew 3:9-10. "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees." I'm all ready to cut down Israel. God will raise up a new Israel. Don't lean on the fact that you belong to a nation to think you're saved. Heritage can't assure you. You can't sit here and claim that you're a part of the family of God and worship every Sunday in the church and then say, hey, I'm saved. It doesn't matter what you're born into. Physically born into. So the legalist, the moralist, the essentialist, but maybe you'd ask a universalist. He might rest his false hopes on the misinterpretation of Romans 5:18, which says, and then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. I'll say, all are going to get saved. That's the universalist position. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just everybody's going to get to heaven. Many roads lead there. You're just all going to get there. But this person ignores the solemn warning of Jesus himself in Matthew 7:13. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. So you could ask a legalist, a moralist, an ancestralist, a universalist. You get different answers. You might even ask a ritualist. If you ask a ritualist, he also may appeal to Scripture and that appears to teach that salvation comes through observing rituals, traditions. And he might even use our passage. In verse 38 of our passage, Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. See, you just need to repent and do the work of baptism and you're going to receive forgiveness of sins. Just keep the traditions. Yet, the ritualist ignores that salvation comes through faith in Jesus and not through rituals. Paul writes in Romans 10:10, for with the heart the man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's not being baptized. It's not keeping certain traditions. And if you ask a legalist or a moralist, an ancestralist, a universalist, or a ritualist, how to answer, what must I do? They are all going to give you different answers. Furthermore, today, some I've heard answer this question this way, and this comes from our camp. What must I do to be saved? The answer is nothing. Jesus did it all. You don't have to do anything to be saved. I'm going to walk a fine line here. So bear with me and try to stay on the tightrope with me. In one sense, this answer is true. The work of salvation is completely and thoroughly finished by Jesus on the cross. The work is done. There is no work that we must do to merit or earn our salvation. But in another sense, there is a work to receive it. To take hold of it. And if we give the answer that people do not need to do anything, then we build into the heart of those people a complacency regarding what is necessary to even take hold of salvation and what is necessary to continue in our sanctification. To say I don't need to do anything, Jesus did it all, is very misleading. Jesus did all that was necessary for salvation to be grasped by us. But we do need to take hold of it. And the answer that Peter gave, I mean, it's in the text, what must we do? Peter didn't say, oh, you don't have to do anything. He gives them clearly things to do to be saved. And let me add, the only reason that we'll be able to do this is because of what he says in verse 39. Look at verse 39, the very end of it is what I'm concerned about. But he says, for the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many, notice, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. God calls people to himself. And as he does, he makes their will willing to do what is necessary to take hold of salvation. God first works conviction in the heart so that men cry out, what must I do to be saved? And as he does that, he draws them to himself so that they know what they must do to receive the gift that he's offering. Flip over to John 6. Look at what Jesus says in reference to a very similar question. Verse 28. John 6, 28. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent, whom he has sent. You have to believe. You know, God doesn't believe for you. You must believe. There are things, in order to receive the gift that God is offering to us of salvation, that we must do. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Now down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. So the Father draws people, gives them to Christ, and Christ raises them up. But as he draws them, they then believe. Has God drawn you? Has he first shown you by conviction in your heart that you are in desperate trouble before God if judgment were to be today, if you're an unbeliever sitting here today? And have you come to the place in your heart where you cry out, Lord, what must we do? What must I do? God is drawing. And there are things you have to do in order to receive what God has done. We have to meet. The question is, have we met the conditions for conversion? We must assess whether we have been convicted, pierced in our hearts over our sin and guilt regarding the death of Jesus. And we must cry out and ask, what must I do to be saved? Now we're able to hear Peter's answer, not that of the legalist or the ritualist or the moralist or the ancestralist or the universalist or even the one who would say, do nothing. We must hear what Peter says. We must ask ourselves, is this what we did? Listen to Peter's answer in terms of the conduct in conversion. And he shows two actions that Peter calls them to engage in. He tells them to repent, and he tells them to be baptized. Let's examine what Peter means by these. He first says that they need to demonstrate repentance. Peter said to them in verse 38, repent. The term repent means to have a change of mind. They have to change their minds about Jesus and their attitude toward him. You know, some don't care about Jesus. Some don't even think about Jesus. Some really even hate Jesus as these Jews did. And Peter says, you got to change your mind about Jesus. They once believed that Jesus was merely a man, but now they are to believe that he is God as well. They rejected Jesus and disowned him, but now they are to embrace Jesus as their very own. They once hated him and cursed him, but now they are to love him and serve him and live for him. They once lived a life of sin and rebellion against God and his Son, but now they are to turn from that sin and from that independent way of life and trust in Jesus and follow him. They're to have a change of mind. And these Jews, now think about these Jews. All of these people that we could ask about, the Jews could probably say, we're all of these guys. The Jews could say, well, we're legalistic. We're the legalists. I mean, we have kept the law. They could be moralistic. Well, you know, and even in doing that, our good works outweigh our bad. We're really good people. And we certainly are very firm to hold to the traditions and the rituals and the things that we do in terms of these ritualistic activities. And not only that, we're of the nation of Israel. We're Israelites. I mean, look, we're the chosen people. And we believe in a universal that all Jews are going to get saved. I mean, in the Jewish mind, they were the best of the best in their own eyes. And now they're to have a change of mind about how good they are. They are not good. They're sinners. Moreover, they need to see how good Jesus is and rest in that goodness. And can I tell you, that's exactly what Paul did. Look at Philippians chapter 3. This is what the Apostle Paul did. Philippians 3, 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which was in the law, I was found blameless. There he is. He's given his credentials. Then verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. He had a change of mind. He thinks differently now than he used to. It's not about how well I live my life. It's not about all the good works that I do. It's not about any of that. It's just that no longer am I looking at myself. I'm turning and I'm looking to Jesus. No longer am I applauding my own life. I'm now looking at Jesus and applauding his life. No longer am I trusting in myself. I'm now trusting in Jesus. See, if I do not see how sinful I am and in turn have a pierced heart and convicted, then I will never ask, what am I to do? Moreover, then I will then see no need to turn from my sin and rebellion against God and my loveless heart for Jesus and turn toward loving him and devoting my life to him. Conviction produces the crying of the heart for help and the turning of the heart from sin to Jesus so that we trust in him to save us. But it's more than just trusting in him to save us. It's a whole different attitude about Jesus. I ignored him before. I will not now. I didn't learn from him before, but I will now. I didn't love him before, but I do now. It's a whole turning. Repentance. Repentance includes two ideas, the turning from something and the turning to something. These Jews were to turn not only from their sin, from their hatred of Christ, but they were to turn to Christ and place their faith in Jesus. And even though Peter doesn't say here, repent and believe, it is implied in the word repent. Turn from your old way of thinking and life and turn to Jesus. Repent. Turn from trusting in yourself and your way. And start trusting in Jesus and his way. Peter tells them and calls them to faith when he calls them to repent. If a person who once hated Jesus says they have done that, then how is anyone to know that for sure? How is that to be made known? They were now to do something else. They were to make a public stand for Jesus. The conduct in conversion, first of all, Peter says you need to repent. Second, you need to be baptized. Look at verse 38 again. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He's referring to water baptism here. And he makes it sound like that baptism is a requirement for earning salvation. That is not what he's implying here. What Peter is indicating is that baptism is really the fruit of their repentance. If they have truly repented and turned to Jesus, then they will manifest the fruit of that by showing their allegiance to him through the waters of baptism. That was a critical mark in their culture. These Jews were to be baptized in the name of Jesus. They were now to make a strong identification with the very one that they have been a part of a group saying, we hate him, we want him dead, we're not interested in him. And now they're going to turn around and make a totally different profession that manifests what? The repentance. It's very interesting that this word in the name of Jesus, is a different preposition that Peter uses here than the normal one that we often see in Scripture. Normally, the phrase would read something like this, be baptized into the name of Jesus. However, it reads here, be baptized upon the name of Jesus. And we might say, well, then what's the significance? Why change the preposition? Why change that word? Well, the first term, ace, speaks more to the effect of salvation as pictured in baptism. It demonstrates the effect that a person is identified into the name of Jesus. They're identified with him. They have been placed into relationship with his name. The second term, epi, however, indicates a couple of ideas. To be baptized upon the name of Jesus may mean that this individual is showing that Jesus is now the foundation upon which they will build their life. They're baptized upon the name of Jesus. Jesus is now, upon his name will I live my life. Maybe indicating that. Moreover, this preposition may be referred to the act of calling upon the name of Jesus as they are being baptized, so that they indicate that it is through him that their sins are forgiven. In Acts 22:16, it says this, now why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon epi, his name. And it was the practice in the early church that as they were immersed in water, they would be calling upon the name of the Lord to save them. Lord, save me. As part of their confession. They had turned from the old way of life and they had turned to Jesus. And now they're calling out that their allegiance is with him. It is him now that they will build their life upon. It is him now that they call out upon for everything. For the Jew to be baptized in the name of Jesus meant submitting really to the humiliation of baptism, which the Jew regarded as necessary primarily for Gentile converts only. And submitting to it in the name of the person that they had previously rejected and hated demonstrated a tremendous change of mind. That public act would be a clear mark of true repentance and of their faith in Jesus. And it will cost them dearly. This very public act is going to be very, very risky. We'll read later on how even the Apostle Paul is killing Christians, killing Jews who profess Jesus. But here's the point. There will be no secret disciples in the church. That's the point. Peter says, look, here's what you must do. You must repent and you must make public your profession of faith in Christ. Even though it'll be risky, even though it's hard, you need to be baptized. They're not earning their salvation by this. They are manifesting that they've had a complete turn of heart and they've received the gift of Christ. And they're making public that turn. There are some here probably that have say they profess the name of Christ, never been baptized. Baptism is just a great way to make known to people, my heart is different. I believe in Jesus Christ who has saved me from my sins. I've turned from my sins to Him, and now I want to make public that profession. For us, the worst that will be is speaking before people. Nobody's going to come up and kill you, most likely, unless I hold you under too long. It's not likely that you're going to have to die today for making that profession. These Jews did. They didn't know what was going to happen. But some of you need to be baptized. And I would call you to that, as Peter did, to be a mark of true conversion. Today we teach a very easy believism regarding how a person is to be saved. All a person needs to do is make some profession of faith. That's basically it. Even though there probably, in many cases, there was no real sense of conviction for sin, maybe a fear of hell, but no real conviction of sin, and no real need to cry out in desperation for help. No, it's just a convenient prayer. That's how they said to do it. You know, raise your hand and pray. I'm not saying God doesn't honor some of those, but I think we've presented what it means to be a Christian in a very light way. Oftentimes, these people do not have a new heart since the old one wasn't pierced, put to death. Often, for them, there is no love for Jesus and His will, only the addition of Jesus to their life when He's convenient. This person isn't marked by devotion to Jesus, but rather lives a haphazard, kind of casual, free-flowing Christian kind of life when it's convenient. And it demonstrates more a self-centered life of worship than it does one of desperation. They're mediocre, they're not dedicated to the things of the Lord. They manifest no repentance. There is no fruit that shows that Jesus is now the foundation upon which they do everything. That is, His will is what they do. That's it. Their life includes no risk for naming His name. This account says that the conditions for conversion is conviction and a crying out. And it will be manifested by certain conduct. Repentance, that is a disassociation with the world and an intimate association with Jesus. Where you throw yourself on His mercy and find how much He loves you. How much He's forgiven you. How much He cares for you. And you're baptized to let the whole world know, I am no longer that person. I am now this person. And that profession of faith becomes critical for the whole of our Christian walk. Because you cannot, according to Peter, be a silent, secret Christian. We have to speak. We must speak if the heart has been converted. That's his point. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would help us with these things. It can so easily shift that what is being said here is I need to repent to earn my salvation. No. But to receive it, yes. To manifest its presence, this repentance in our heart, we proclaim it through baptism and through a life of faithful witness. There is a change because you've called us. You've drawn us to yourself. You've made our will willing to believe, and we grasp hold of Christ, and he is now the one we love and serve, even at great expense to ourselves. It is the dedication of our heart, the discipline of our heart to follow him. And Lord, if there are any today that are sitting here, they don't know the Lord, they are in great danger. Great danger of the day of judgment. When they will stand before the Lord and they will be cast into outer darkness and will bear the punishment for their own sin for the rest of their lives into eternity forever. The anguish and the grief will be fully deserved. And last, Lord, they just reach out, cry out for help this morning. May they do that. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart. May they turn from their independent life and start trusting in Jesus. None of us do it perfectly, Lord. But it is the cry of our heart to draw nearer and nearer to you every day. And to learn more about your life than to live our own way. Draw people this morning, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.